I entitled this message again, I'll Fly Away, and it's from a song called I'll Fly Away that was just kind of in my mind as I was working through this passage, and it was written in 1929, and it's actually believed to be the most recorded gospel song in history. And so it's a little bit of a challenge as you want to look it up on Spotify or another, you know, streaming music service, then finding one that's actually been recorded by a Christian artist, because so many different people record this song. And so I thought, you know, why don't I just read a few of the lyrics for you? You may remember this. It says, these are a few of the lyrics. Some glad morning when this life is over, I'll fly away. To a home on God's celestial shore, I'll fly away. When the shadows of this life have gone, I'll fly away. Like a bird from prison bars have flown, I'll fly away. Just a few more weary days and then I'll fly away. To a land where joy shall never end, I'll fly away. And there's a lot to those lyrics. There's a lot to think about, to meditate upon, to have a heart, a desire to fly away. And I would argue that it's understandable that we would want, as believers, to fly away. As believers, we want to pray for the rapture of the church. We're excited to be taken up by the Lord. And it's a good thing to desire that, because essentially, that's a desire for heaven. It's a desire to go be with the Lord. But there is a downside to this. If we're completely focused on flying away, we won't be doing the work that we're called to do here. And so it's not an either or, either I desire to fly away or I don't. It's really a both and. I desire to fly away, but I'm willing to serve for as long as the Lord has me here. I'm going to serve to what he's called me to until it's time to go. So that's really the tension that we're going to look at today. As David deals with another difficult issue in his life, and he has a desire to fly away. He has a desire to escape the present challenge that he's in. And if we've, you know, all of us in this room have been disturbed, disrupted in our lives by certain different challenges. And it's likely that in the midst of that challenge, we just say, well, if only I could fly away. If only I could get out of this situation. And that's understandable, but I believe that the Lord wants us to hunker down and serve until he releases us from our post. So Psalm 55, again, we'll be going through this one today. I'm going to go ahead and read the entire psalm up front, and then we'll work our way through it. A Trust in God Concerning the Treachery of Friends is the title the New King James gives it. And then we have this little intro to the chief musician with stringed instruments, a contemplation of David. David begins, give ear to my prayer, O God. Do not hide yourself from my supplication. Attend to me and hear me. I am restless in my complaint and moan noisily. Because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, they bring down trouble upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. So I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Indeed, I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness, Selah. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues, for I have seen the violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it on its walls. Iniquity and trouble are also in the midst of it. Destruction is in its midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from its streets. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of the God in the throng. Let death seize them. Let them go down alive into hell. For wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. He has redeemed my soul in peace from the battle that was against me. For there were many against me. God will hear and will afflict them, even he who abides from of old, Selah. Because they do not change, therefore they do not fear God. He has put forth his hands against those who were at peace with him. He has broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, but they were drawn swords. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. But you, O God, shall bring them down to the pit of destruction. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. All right, so let's move back into the start of the beginning. Verse 1, We read, give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. And so right at the beginning, we see that David, in the situation that he's in, and if you do read some commentaries, you'll realize there's debate on maybe it was this situation, maybe it was that situation, which is code for us to know we really can't know which situation is. And it doesn't really matter. We know that he was in a difficult situation and will seek to draw principles because we're guaranteed in this life that we're going to have tribulation. We're guaranteed in this life that we're going to have difficulties and hardships. So whenever we see biblical characters going through a situation like this, then there's something for us to learn from that. But I want you to notice, first of all, that David is very direct and focused in his prayer. David is direct and focused. Notice what he says to the Lord, give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. You know, I've been convicted that so often when I pray over food before a meal, I'm just going through the motions. It's not direct. It's not focused. It's just a formality. And so, but what happens oftentimes when we enter into a difficult situation, all of a sudden our senses become focused and we're focused on the Lord. So it's important for us that as we pray, that we seek to become more direct and focused. Because one of the dangers for us as believers, as we get older and older in the Lord, is prayer becomes more and more of a formality. It becomes more and more of just something that we go through the motions about. And so one of the things that the Lord has been speaking to me about is actually thinking about what I pray. Is actually stopping and being, slowing down when I pray, being mindful of what I'm saying, even as I'm praying, being willing to have these long pauses to actually think about what I'm saying. And so I would encourage you and I to become more direct and focused in our prayer. And like anything, it's going to take practice. It's going to take a changing of our habits. And so really the encouragement for you and I from verse 1 is to seek to get God's attention in prayer. So often we may pray in such a way that it's the checking of the box, but we're not really thinking that I'm praying to a person whose attention I'm trying to get. And so for a lesson, go to the grocery store and look at little children as they try to get the attention of their parents to get something. They are directing and focusing their attention. Now, I'm not saying to have the same demeanor or attitude of them, but their persistence is something to learn from. And so we want to speak to God as we would speak to another person that we're interested in. You know, and one of my favorite things, I mentioned this before and I'll mention it again, of this fellowship is how much conversation happens in this fellowship. How much people hang out after service and look at each other and talk to each other and ask about each other's lives. And there's a real interest there. And that's how it should be with us and the Lord. That as we pray to the Lord, that we're interested in that he hears us as a person. We're interested in his response. We're interested in his interaction. Verse 2, it says, David continues, attend to me and hear me. I am restless in my complaint and moan noisily. So we see again him trying to get the Lord's attention, right? Attend to me, hear me, listen to me. And then he says that he's restless in his complaint and he moans noisily. He's being honest with the Lord, right? He's being honest. He's not saying, you know, Lord, the sun will come out tomorrow. Bet your bottom dollar that tomorrow there'll be sun. He's not doing that, right? He's being honest about his situation and he's saying, hey, I don't have peace right now. I'm not feeling good about life right now. And so this is, again, is a reminder for us that the life of a believer will often be painful. Often. It's going to often be painful. And that's not a doom and gloom thing because God says he's going to be with us through this. He's going to work it together for the good. But just being honest of like, hey, this is how it's going to be, right? That once you get past a certain age, every morning when you wake up, something will be hurting. It's a reality. Young people are like, how can that be? It can be. It can be. And so we have to remind ourselves that trust in God is not a narcotic. Trusting God is not a narcotic. Trusting God is not all of a sudden, oh, I don't have any pain. Oh, I feel great. Oh, man, I can leap over a wall. I can do all these kind of things. No, trust in God brings a settledness, brings a solidity, brings depth of character, brings all of those things. It doesn't make all the problems go away. It's important for us to hold on to that. And also, as we endure difficulty, as we're comforted by God in that difficulty, then what happens, we actually have that ability now to comfort other people. That's an important thing that we often miss in this. And let me read it for you. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll read you verses 3 and 4. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." Let's stop there for just a minute. So next time you pray and you're in a difficult situation, pray to God, and as the title, his title, Father of Mercies. What does it mean that he's the Father of mercies? It means he's the source of mercies. He's the one who mercies come to. If you've ever experienced true mercy in your life, it's come through from the Father. And so this Father of mercies and the God of some comfort. No. It says the God of all comfort. Father of mercies, source of all mercies, God of all comfort. And then says, who comforts us in all our tribulation. Every single tribulation that we go through as believers, there's comfort there. There's comfort from the Lord for every tribulation. And then it says that we, why does God give us this comfort in our tribulation? Paul says that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Amazing. I would encourage you, you know, to take these verses and to pray through them and to see how expansive this is, right? The Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. So you have those alls and those anys to tell us that God has it covered. Now, sometimes we can flippantly use that phrase, well, God's got it covered, by a meaning, and what the code for that is, God's going to work this out so it's more comfortable for me. But biblical comfort doesn't mean that now I get to sit on a lazy boy. Biblical comfort means that it's kind of like the ocean, where the top of the ocean is swirling, but deep down it's settled and secure, and that's our lives. That on the top, man, it is a swirl, and it's a mess, and I don't know how that Lord's going to work it out. But the triune God who lives within us, who indwells us, then what happens, we can have that solidity of comfort. And so often we don't have that. You and I don't have that because we're trusting in circumstances. We're trusting in situations. And we say comfort means, you know, my car starts in the morning. Or comfort means this thing or that thing. But no. Comfort means you are settled and secure and you've been seated in heavenly spaces and places. You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. And so we have to remind ourselves that this is a fallen world and everyone has trouble, believer or non-believer. Everybody has trouble. And so if we as believers were exempt from trouble, then we could not relate to other people. Yeah, we couldn't relate to other people. We wouldn't know what it's like. And they say, well, I'm really heartbroken because I have this situation going on in my family. And you're like, well, that's weird. My family's great. Sorry for you. We would be the worst people to be around if we never had any trouble. So we relate to others through the trouble that God allows in our lives or brings into our lives, or depending on how the situation goes, right? I don't want to get in that right now. But another thing that God does through trouble is he uses it to grow and mature us. Trouble causes us to grow and mature if we allow it to. Let me read you a couple of verses that back this up. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. This is what Paul says. We also glory in tribulations. Man, I glory when my football team wins a game, right? I glory in this thing. But Paul says, no, we glory when tribulation happens. We pull down the goalposts. You know, we're excited. Yes, tribulations. Why? Because was Paul a masochist, right? Does Paul like, I just love when everything is bad? No, he says we glory in tribulations knowing, right? He had the settled assurance, this biblical understanding that tribulation produces perseverance. Tribulation, difficulty, hardship causes us, it gives us the opportunity to persevere. It gives us the opportunity to just stick it out. And then that perseverance leads to character, leads to becoming a person of character, leads to being a person who is like Christ. And then that character amazingly produces hope. When you become a person who's endured tribulations and you've persevered and God's built character in you, then that character leads to hope. Because you see more and more, well, this life is not about these things here. And what's important in life is not these shiny things that I might fill my life with. What's important is the Lord and other people. and it produces a hope in there. And then James says in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, for us to count it all joy, right? To glory in it, to count it all joy when you fall into various trials. There's that word again, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, very similar to that perseverance. But let patience have its perfect work. So see, in the midst of that difficulty, we have to be willing to kind of sit in it, to allow it to do its work. It says, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And that word perfect really speaks of that telos, that end goal, that maturity. That's what God wants for us. So all of these things, right? Romans 8:28 and Romans 8:29 go together. God's working them all together for the good to make us into the image of Christ. And so we begin to see this, and I know that if you've been in this fellowship any number of times, then you're kind of these similar themes over and over, right? Because these are the themes from the scripture, and they're the things that we need to remind ourselves constantly, because what happens is this world wants to lie to us over and over again. Worldly philosophies, demonic doctrines. So we need to remind ourselves this is the truth of the scripture so we can be those people who can move through even in the midst of difficulty. All right, let's continue on in Psalm 55. And we're going to move through verses 3 through 5 now, where David writes, because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they bring down trouble upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. And so David is going through a very, very difficult season. So he's not saying, well, I'm moaning noisily, I'm restless in my complaint because my Wi-Fi went out. He's not saying that. He's saying there are some serious things going on in my life, and I'm upset about it. It's really knocking me around. But what I want you to focus on as we kind of look at verses 3 through 5 and thinking through this, and it's similar to some other things we've seen in the Psalms, is that every season, no matter how difficult it may be, is only temporary. Okay, every single season. Now, it doesn't feel like that. You know, I think it ties into the theory of relativity, right? That whenever you're in a very, very difficult situation, it's just like time slows down. Okay, and then when you're doing something that you really enjoy, well, then it seems like time speeds up. But we have to remind ourselves that as believers, no matter how difficult things are, it's only for a season. It's temporary. No matter how bad your life or my life can get, the reality is one day the trouble will be over. Okay, and so I would encourage you to even think back. You've had some very, very difficult times in your life that you can kind of remember and say, in the midst of that, it seemed like it was never going to end. It seemed like it was going to last forever. You know, for me, it was, you know, the 3 years of junior high. I will be here forever in purgatory. And so I had no idea what purgatory was back then. But the reality is that time is over. And I don't think about junior high at all unless it's a sermon illustration. That time goes away. And so we need to remind ourselves of that. Let's move on to verses 6 through 8. It says, so I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Indeed, I would wander off and remain in the wilderness, Selah. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. This is a perfectly understandable response. In the midst of all that David is going through, he's like, man, if I could just fly away. If God would just transform me into a bird, and then I would fly away, and I would have no more troubles and no more problems, I would be away from all of this. If only I could fly, I could escape from this situation. That's the heart. I understand that. And you understand that. But I want to talk about, first of all, what's good in this, first of all. What's good in this is that it's ultimately a longing for heaven. There is something within man. The image of God is effaced but not erased. It's damaged, but it's not deleted. And so what we need to understand is every single human being, they have a desire for heaven, right? Even the fallen person, the reason why they fight so much is they want to make the kingdom of God on earth. It's a fallen image, right? It's a wrong heart, but they're like, if only things would change. If only we could have different laws. If only we could this, then things would work out right. Now, for us as believers, we have this longing for heaven. We want to be where things are set right, We want to be in a place where there are no more alarm systems, no more locked doors. We want to be in a place where there's no more family disharmony, there's no more pain, there's no more disease. We want that. We have that desire, and that's a good thing. That is a good longing. Don't lose that longing. Don't lose that desire. We want to be in a place that we were made for, to be with the one who made us. We want to be with the person who can look us in the face, know everything we've ever done, and still loves us. We want that, and that is a good desire. We want to fly away and be with the Lord. But for us as believers, there needs to be attention. Again, it can't be only flying away. It's also, let's do the work while we're here. So for more on this subject, would you turn to the New Testament, to Philippians chapter 1? Look at Philippians chapter 1, because this is something that Paul dealt with. And what we want to remind ourselves, we need to remind ourselves constantly about the Apostle Paul, or we'd be wise to, is we look up to him, we rightly are encouraged by his writings, we just think, oh, what was it like for God to use the Apostle Paul? That's so amazing. But we need to remind ourselves that the Apostle Paul endured a bunch. Okay, you can read in 2 Corinthians, and we've read it before, of kind of all the different physical hardships he went through. But also, a lot of people mocked him. Apparently, he was a guy who was not a very tall stature. He wasn't much to look at. People mocked him about that. You know, people mocked his calling on the Lord. People, everywhere he went, people were trying to kill him, trying to destroy the work he was doing. And so he endured a lot. So you have to imagine that as Paul writes this letter under house arrest in Rome, that Paul's thinking, you know what, some days I just want to fly away. I just want to get out of here. I just want to be gone. And so let's read Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 21. Paul writes, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Okay, so he says, for me to live is Christ. In other words, as long as I'm alive in this body, I'm going to be serving Christ. It's all about him, but to die is gain. To die is to fly away, right? To die is to go be with the Lord. And he says, but if I live on in the flesh, and when he says in the flesh, he just means in his physical body, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. In other words, if I keep on living this life, I know that I'm going to keep on serving the Lord, and there's going to be good fruit that comes out of it. All right? But he says, what I choose, I cannot tell. In other words, kind of what's my main desire? What's my primary desire? He says, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, to fly away and be with Christ, he says, which is far better. So, as he takes everything into consideration, he says, what's the best one? The best thing is for God to take me home. The best thing is for God to take me home, to release me from this prison, to release me from this fallen flesh, and to be with him. But then verse 24, he says, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. In other words, that's what I would want. I want to just go be with the Lord and hang out with him. But in order to minister to you Philippians, it's better for me to stay. And so here's the tension of what he's going to choose. And he says, and being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. And so Paul makes a decision, and he says, you know what? The best thing really here, even though I want to fly away and be with the Lord, the best thing is that I serve you. The best thing is that I minister to you. That's what I'm going to choose. And you know what? That's a wonderful, wonderful thing there. That's a beautiful thing. And it's somewhat different from what David was going through, because primarily what David is going through, understandably, his focus is on himself, right? But Paul here, in order to deal with this tension of I want to fly away, but I want to serve the Lord here, Paul says, I'm going to get my eyes off of my situation onto your situation. And I believe that's the key. The key for all of us is to turn outward. The key for all of us in the midst of difficulty, hardship, pain, tribulation is to turn outward. There's that old saying, I learned it a long time ago as an early Christian, joy, Jesus, others, yourself. And it's kind of a little cheesy thing that, you know, kids maybe talk about at camp, but, you know, it still holds true. If we make our life about Jesus, others, than ourselves, then we're going to find through difficulty we're going to be able to handle it. So it is understandable that we're going to want to fly away from troubles, But that's really not what the Lord has called us to. We need to remind ourselves that the scriptures make it clear that we have been commissioned as soldiers of the cross, and we're to remain at our post until the Lord himself relieves us of duty. So the day is coming, please understand, that the Lord will tap you on the shoulder and like, it's time to be relieved from duty. It's time to set down your sword and your shield and your helmet and your belt and your shoes. Time to set all those things down. But until that day, until the Lord himself releases us, relieves us, removes us from our post, let's just keep fighting. Galatians 6:9, Paul wrote, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." All right, let's turn back to Psalm 55. We'll look at verses 9 through 11 now. David says, "Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues. For I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it on its walls. Iniquity and trouble are also in the midst of it. Destruction is in its midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from its streets." And so here in verses 9 through 11, David is pleading for God to stop the wickedness that's taking place. And this is a good prayer. This is a good prayer for us to say, "Lord, hey, this thing is going on here. This thing's going on there. Intervene. You know, do something. Make a change here." What David is praying in verses 9 through 11 is really what we're praying when we pray, you know, "Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Think about how radical that prayer is, right? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you think that this current world system could continue as usual if God's kingdom had come, right? Or when it comes in its fullness? When God's kingdom comes in its fullness, it has to be different. It has to be different. Now, it's interesting. I was watching this video for an online class, and it was talking about this famous book called Shantung Compound. And what it was a Japanese internment camp during World War II where they gathered up Europeans there from China and they put them in there. And there was this one guy who was from a Christian household, and he ended up being the guy who wrote this book. He was a part of that whole situation, and he was in there. And what was so disturbed him is that almost every Christian in the camp, because these were missionaries and things, they did not behave like Christians. They were selfish, they were self-centered, they were only about themselves. But there was actually one guy in the camp who was a Christian who was way different from all the rest. And you may recognize his name. His name was Eric Little. Chariots of Fire is the movie that's about him. And he was way different because what he was about is he was about something else. He was about other people. He had turned outward. And so his influence began to change the people around him. And so it's important for us to understand that when we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven," first of all, we should be praying that for our own lives. It's very easy for us to look at society and say, "That's the problem." It's not often that I look in the mirror and say, "In reality, I'm the problem." There's a song, I can't remember who's saying it, it's from a few years back, but it says, "I'm what's wrong with this world." It is true. Every problem that I have in my life, I'm the common denominator. I'm a part of that problem. And so it's very important for us to actually pray that prayer, "Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done in my life as it is in heaven." To pray for that. And then what happens, imagine that, as we begin to do that, well, then that's how society changes. That's how communities change, is when individuals change, then it has this amazing effect. So for us to pray that prayer and to also be encouraged that the day is coming where God will fully establish his kingdom on this earth. And I love what we read in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. It says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of the Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" Amen. So that desire to have God's kingdom established upon this earth should be something that we pray for our own lives first and then ask for it to be moved out to the rest of society. All right. So let's pray for that day. Let's look forward to that day. All right. Let's look at verses 12 through 14 now. David writes, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together, and we walked in the house of God in the throng." So David is so overwhelmed by what is occurring in Psalm 55 because he was betrayed by a close friend. He was betrayed by someone he trusted. He was betrayed by someone that he had relationship with. He was betrayed by someone who he thought he could count on, but now they turned against him. And that's really, really hard. Because as you think about it in life, there are people that you trust implicitly. There are people that, you know, just proven character. So if that person were to turn against you, it'd be really, really hard. And so we just have to acquaint ourselves with this reality. The reality is some relational pain is worse than others, right? So somebody who maybe you were best friends with in college and you haven't spoken to in years, and they look you up on Facebook and say they hate you now, they would be like, well, that's a bummer, but that really doesn't affect me. But because the closer you are to a person, the more it hurts if they betray you. That's reality. We have to realize that this is a reality. But if we're faithful believers, here's the deal. Here's the radical thing God calls us to. We must continue to love extravagantly. Love in a sense, wastefully, if I could use that term. Because that's how the Lord himself has loved us. The Lord loves you extravagantly. He doesn't love you with a little bit. He isn't like, well, Steve's kind of had a sorry week, and here's just like a couple of dollars of love for you. You know, he doesn't give me the lump of coal in my love stocking. You know, it really wasn't very good. No, he loves me extravagantly. He loves you extravagantly. He gives of all himself. And if you and I ever wonder if Jesus loves us extravagantly, go back to the cross. It says, God has demonstrated his own love for us, and while we were sinners, Christ died for us. There's nothing more extravagant than taking all the sin of all mankind for those who believe and those who don't believe. There on that cross. So we must continually risk heartbreak and refuse to protect ourselves by hiding our heart away in a safe place. We cannot say, I'm over it. I'm done. You know, I've loved people and I've loved people and they betrayed me. Well, that's hard. I don't want to diminish that. But God doesn't stop loving because people are sorry. God hasn't stopped loving you even when you're sorry. And so it's very, very important for us. If we are to be different, then we must continue to love even when love isn't returned to us. I don't know what Shakespeare play it is, but it popped into my head a few weeks ago and I've been meditating over it and realizing how far short I fall of it. But it goes like this: love is not love that alters when an alteration finds. Love is not love that alters when an alteration finds. In other words, you and I, in the power of the Holy Spirit, have the power to love people who don't love us. We have the power to love people who stop loving us. We have that freedom to do it. Now, on this subject, I want to quote for you something that C.S. Lewis wrote in The Four Loves. And it had been several weeks since I quoted C.S. Lewis, and I was like, we got to get back on this. But I would encourage you to read The Four Loves sometimes. This is what he says. He says, "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and perturbations of love is hell." It's radical. It's a radical thing. I'd encourage you to read that book and to think those things through. But that's the reality. If we want to keep our heart from being hurt or broken, we have to lock it away. And when we lock it away, we're going to be unable to love anyone. So it is better to love, better to have your heart broken, better to love extravagantly, and to have God's love continually poured out in your heart to others. Let's continue on, verse 15. David writes, "Let death seize them. Let them go down alive into hell," or that could be translated Sheol is in the Hebrew, which means the abode or place of the dead. He says, "For wickedness is in their dwellings and among them." And so essentially what David is saying here, it seems pretty radical in verse 15, but this is how I would sum it up. He's essentially saying, if these guys love death so much, if they love destruction so much, then let them go to death. Let them go to destruction. He's let them be taken out. So that's a very interesting thing. For one of our classes, our sophomore great books class at school, we go through Dante's Inferno. And it's not biblical, but it has a lot of interesting ideas. And one of the things that's very interesting is about these different levels of hell there in Dante's Inferno is that, in a sense, the punishment fits the crime. And so Alexander the Great, a very bloodthirsty man who was a conqueror, there he's actually in this river of boiling blood. And if he tries to come up above, then there's these centaurs who shoot arrows at him to keep him down. And the idea here is he was such a bloodthirsty man, he wanted that in this life. Well, then this is what he gets. And I think that's what David is saying here in verse 15. He says, if they love violence, they love death so much, well, let's just let them go to it. Let them have that. But for David, David is going to go in a different direction than his enemies. Let's look at verses 16 and 17. He says, "But as for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." I love this. David is placing all of his hope in the Lord, that he would call on the Lord at all times. So when I think he says morning, noon, and night, you know, maybe it means it's, you know, specific times of prayer. It could be, right? That's fine. I take it to mean, though, not only that, but basically at all times. You know, when we say oh man, that guy's talking about football morning, noon, and night, it means that that's just what he's about. That's what's interesting to him. So a person who's praying to God morning, noon, and night is like constantly thinking about the Lord, constantly focused on the Lord, constantly asking him for help. And so David trusted the Lord to save him. And that word save there, it's important for us to understand there in verse 16, "The Lord shall save me." We almost always think of save just like save from hell. But in reality, the word means deliver. So he's saying the Lord is going to deliver me from this situation. The Lord is going to deliver me from this. And I want to remind you that God is your deliverer. Yep. Okay? And there's a problem for us, because if we were to sit down and kind of take this anonymous quiz of like, what's your biggest problem in life? We would have all kinds of different things. But really, for every single one of us, our biggest problem is our sin. Every single one of us, our biggest problem is our sin. Okay? So I want to remind us of kind of what God has done related to deliverance from sin. And so I want to remind you of these three parts of what God has done. First of all, for the believer, God has, past tense, God has delivered you from the penalty of sin. If you're a believer, you are no longer condemned. You've been delivered from that penalty. You're no longer under condemnation. You're no longer under judgment. Present tense, God is delivering you from the power of sin. That now in Christ, you're free to obey. You read Romans, you're no longer in bondage to sin anymore. So we still do sin because we've trained ourselves to be sinners over time, but we have freedom. We can choose something different. So God is continually delivering us from the power of sin. And then hopefully each year that passes, you know, we find more and more deliverance from those things that held us back. And then as we look future tense, God will deliver us from the presence of sin. And I'll be honest with you, in my own life, when I just kind of get into like, I just want to fly away. The main reason I want to fly away is because I want to fly away from my own sinfulness. I just want the day to come where I'm no longer a sinner, where I don't do these things, where I don't hurt these people. And so God is, that day is coming where God will deliver us from the presence of sin. Okay. And that we're going to be there in heaven with him and we will never sin again. So remind yourself of God's deliverance from sin. All right, verse 19, he says, "God will heal me." Oh, whoops, I missed verse 18 there. Verse 18, "He has redeemed my soul in peace from the battle that was against me. and for there were many against me. God will hear, God will afflict them. Even he who abides from of old, Selah, because they do not change, therefore they do not fear God. And so really, you know, again, God's going to deliver me, God's going to take care of me, God's going to hear me, but at the other side of the coin is God is going to judge the unrepentant, right? And so God is going to judge them because they don't fear him. And so it's a reminder, Great White Throne Judgment, Revelation 20, verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Now, how is it helpful to us to be reminded that God is the judge? That frees us because you're not the judge. You know, I'm not the judge. Sometimes we get so upset, right, because the people are not getting what's coming to them. They're not being punished as they should and all this kind of stuff. And so we want God to settle all his accounts now. And God's going to settle his accounts when it's time. And so for you and I, we can have peace knowing that God's going to take care of it. All right, let's look at verses 20 and 21 here. We see the description of David's betrayer. So this is speaking of David's betrayer, saying he has put forth his hands against those who were at peace with him. He has broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. So this person who had betrayed David, or a group of people, whoever it was, they were deceitful and hypocritical. Deceitful and hypocritical. And so that's just how it's going to be, right? If someone wants to deceive you, they're going to lie to you. They're going to pretend to be something that they're not. So that is what that is. But as believers, we're to be different. Okay, we're not to be like the liars of this world. We're not to say, well, they're doing this thing, I've got to engage in that thing as well to kind of make sure the balance even out. We're not to be that way. You know, hearing some stuff and studying about the early church. One of the things that marked the early church there in the Roman culture, as they really, in a sense, overthrew the Roman culture because of their witness, they were non-retaliatory. So in other words, in the early church, when they were persecuted, when they were abused, you know, when their houses were burned down, they refused to do the same thing to other people. They refused to retaliate. And so what's so interesting is, you know, that it was a shame honor culture, that whenever someone shamed you, your honor dictated you got to get them back. And Christians were different. They refused to do that. And because they refused to retaliate, they refused to be like the world. Then what happens? People started coming to Christ. And so it's important for us to be that different people. And this is what Jesus has told us about. So would you turn for just a moment to Matthew chapter 5? Look at Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. As you're turning there, I just have to say something about this. That, you know, I've never been on Twitter. And the reason why I've never been on Twitter is because people who love me and who know me said this would not be good for you. They knew that people would say things, and then I would just be like, well, let me say something too. And so cooler heads prevailed, and I've never been on there, right? And so this is a warning for us that we live in an age where we can vent our retaliation verbally or through a keyboard very, very easily, very, very quickly. You know, the anger and things flash up for a moment, and then we just put it out there, and all of a sudden it's out in the cloud forever. And so we need to guard against that. We need to remind ourselves what God has called us to. And so here in Matthew chapter 5, this is what Jesus says. We're going to look at verses 10 through 16 first. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before them. So as we see this rejoicing and this blessing, this is not dissimilar to what Paul said about glorying in tribulation, what James said of rejoicing, you know, in the midst of difficulties. And then, so why is it so important that we don't return kind for kind? Well, it leads into verse 13. Notice, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is in good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they hide a lamp under a, or do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." I believe this is all connected. That as we choose not to retaliate when people speak against us and, you know, all these sort of things, then that gives us the opportunity to be the salt and light in the world. That gives us the opportunity to be different. I was talking to some people the other day and just about, you know, my influences of how I became a believer. And it was very, very interesting that as I look back, no direct Christian witness that I know of. Nobody who directly sat down with me and says, "Steve, let me take you through the four spiritual laws," or any of those things. There were you know, a few people in my life who were just different. There are a few people in my life who, when I walked down the hall and I saw them, I just said, "That person's different from me. And that person's different from everyone else I know." And so we don't know what impact God can have through that, how he can use us in the life of somebody else and in their story. Let's look one more place here in verses. Let's look still in Matthew 5 to verses 43 through 48. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love only those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do the same? Therefore, you shall be perfect," that speaks of mature, complete, "just as your Father in heaven is perfect," complete. So it's a wonderful thing for us that we can be different from this world. That as people treat us poorly, they don't get to dictate how we're going to respond. The ultimate freedom is a freedom to do what God says, not what man says. And not allowing them to dictate what we're going to be or how we're going to live. All right, let's turn back now to Matthew 55, and we're almost done here. Verse 22 says, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved," or it could be translated shaken. And so it's this idea that you have this permanent foundation in Christ. Now, as you look at that, the righteous shall never be moved. They cannot, or shaken. It can't mean physically. There's plenty of unbelievers that can pick you up and take you around, right? But the idea is, you know, the reality, not the idea. The reality is that you are secure in Christ, that you are sealed by the Spirit, that no matter what might happen to your body, that you are still in him. And so a couple of similar promises I just want to give you quickly for your contemplation later. The fact that God is this solid foundation, that we can cast all our cares upon him. Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, Jesus says this, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So often in this life, we're downcast and we're frustrated and we're upset. It's because we have our own yoke. Our own yoke of expectations, or our own yoke of identity, and our own yoke of all these things. And Jesus just says to me, "Lay down your yoke and take up my yoke." And then Peter says this. He says in 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." God's shoulders are broad enough to take all of your cares. Every single thing that you're worried about, you're fearful about, you're upset about, you're confused about, he can take it all. That as you and I humble ourselves before him, he can take all of that because he cares for us. And then I'll leave you, or not leave you, because I have one more thing. But I want to also remind you of Oswald Chambers, who is one of my personal heroes. His kind of saying, his life saying, his ministry was this: trust God and do the next thing. I love that. Trust God and do the next thing. Cast your cares upon God and do the next thing he calls you to. Last verse, verse 23, says, "But you, O God, shall bring them down to the pit of destruction. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you." In other words, this is kind of this simple theme that we see all throughout Scripture. God will take down the wicked in his time. In God's timing, he is going to take down the wicked. Please understand, no person is ever going to have gotten away with it. Okay? Either Christ will have paid for it at the cross, or they're going to pay for it in judgment. So no one ever gets away with it, so we don't not need to be all upset about it. That we're to fight against evil as God gives us the ability, right? We're to confront wrong in life as we can, but we're to continually trust in him no matter the circumstances. So as we close, you know, the desire to fly away, it's a good one. The desire to go and be with the Lord, it's a good one. The desire to depart and be with Christ is far better, as Paul said. You know, that's a good thing, but it's not an either or, it's a both and. I have this desire to fly away and be with Christ. I have this desire to go be with him, which is far better. I have a desire to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, but not yet. Because as long as I'm here, the Lord has called me to be here. He's called me to stay and serve until it's his time to take me home.